If you'll be turning your scripture to Exodus chapter 5, and in the meantime, we'll hand out a handout. How about that? There are some nouns that are verbs as well, and I guess handout is one of those. There is a question in the handout that we have tonight that has both a noun and a verb in it. And as I was reviewing it this afternoon, I said it as a noun, and I said, that does not sound right. So at the end of the service, if you see which word it is, it's both a noun and a verb in one of the questions that we have, you let me know, okay? Exodus chapter 5. But before we step into Exodus chapter 5, I want to begin where we left off last week and at least read and quickly review the end of Exodus chapter 4, because just like a train couples together like this, Exodus 4 and 5 goes together. So we need to be familiar and remind ourselves of Exodus chapter 4, the ending of it, before we jump into Exodus chapter 5. Exodus chapter 4, verse 27, remember that Moses was on Mount Sinai, and he is making his way to Egypt, and the Lord speaks to him, and the Lord even was about to take his life, and his wife, Zipporah, saved his life by circumcising his oldest son. And then verse 27, the Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. That's why I believe, we'll stop right there for a second, verses 18 through 26 are like a parenthesis, a theological statement for us, because the narrative picks up from verse 17 and Moses is still on the mountain. So the Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness and meet Moses." So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. So Moses tells Aaron about what God said on the mountain and what God did on the mountain. Verse 29, then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Now, time out just for 1 second. What was the fear that Moses continually had in chapters 3 and chapters 4? In chapter 4. He was worried that the people of Israel would pay no attention to him, right? That they would reject him. That was his concern over and over again. So they go, Moses and Aaron, they go back to Egypt, and what do? They gather together all the elders of the people of Israel. Verse 30, Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. So they went, they gathered, and they did exactly what God told them to do. Verse 31, how do the people respond? And the people believed. They believed. They believed that Yahweh, the God of Israel, met with Moses on that mountain, and that he had sent Moses to bring them out of the land of Egypt. And when they heard that the Lord, Yahweh, had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, what did they do? They bowed their heads and they worshiped. God has heard our prayer. That is awesome. Now, the reason we want to review chapter 4 here is because we want to link real close what happens in chapter 4. What happens in chapter 5? What was Moses concerned about? That the people wouldn't listen. But they did. They believed. And they bowed down and they worshiped. God is going to work through Moses. Now, in my mind, Moses is like, okay, what we'll do is go speak to Pharaoh, just like the Lord said. And if all goes well, by the end of the week, we'll be heading on out of here. The Lord's going to deliver his people. And so, you know, if things go really well, maybe 3 days. Maybe to gather all these people up and we'll head on out. So things are looking good at the end of Exodus chapter 4. But something happens. God does what he said he was going to do. Chapter 5, verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, we'll stop right there. You see how that happens afterward. Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh. Now, if you'll take a look on your handouts, chapter 5 is a series of conversations. Moses and Aaron speak to Pharaoh. Pharaoh speaks to the Egyptian taskmasters. The Egyptian taskmasters speak to the Hebrew foreman. And the Hebrew foreman speak then to Pharaoh. And then the Hebrew foreman speak to Moses and Aaron. And then Moses turns and speaks to the Lord. That's the way this chapter goes. One conversation to another, to another, to another. And it starts with Moses and Aaron. And at end comes all the way back around to Moses speaks again. And then chapter 6, the Lord speaks. But we won't get there tonight. That's the cliffhanger, right? Chapter 5, afterward Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." The first question that we have on the handout is, how does Pharaoh respond to the words of Moses and Aaron? And in order to answer that question, what did Moses and Aaron say? The source versus the speakers. So Moses and Aaron speak, but for whom and from whom do they speak? What's the first thing they say as they stand before the king of Egypt? "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." That's really, really important to get. The word "Lord" there, if you'll notice, is in all caps. It's the word Yahweh. And so what I want to do is read these verses that are coming up using that word, Yahweh. "Thus saith Yahweh." Who is Yahweh? He is the God of Israel. Yahweh, the God of Israel. What does Yahweh, the God of Israel, say? He says this, "Let my people go." So the God of Israel, Yahweh, gives a command to Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So, king of Egypt, Pharaoh, God gives a command to him, "Let my people go." Why? "So that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." Let them come into the wilderness and worship me. A feast, a gathering out, a pilgrimage to worship me. That's the instructions. What is Pharaoh's response to this? First, a question. But Pharaoh said, so Yahweh spoke, the God of Israel, but Pharaoh speaks back. He said, "Who is the Lord? Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice and let Israel go?" That's his question. Pharaoh, does he acknowledge Yahweh, the God of Israel? He asked the question, who is he? He does not. Pharaoh does not recognize his authority. Then he makes a statement. "Who is this Yahweh, the Lord, that I should obey his voice and let Israel go?" Who is he? I don't recognize him as God or as a God. Who is he that I should let him go? "I do not know Yahweh," he says. "I do not know the Lord." Pharaoh does not connect Yahweh with being God, Elohim. It's really important. Egypt is a polytheistic nation. They believe in many gods. Israel, unique in the ancient Near East, believed in one God and one God only. Pharaoh, when he hears Moses and Aaron say, "Yahweh, the God of Israel, says, let my people go," Pharaoh says, "I don't recognize him. I don't recognize that name. And so if I don't recognize him as God, I'm not going to obey his voice." As a side note, just between you and I, that's probably a very bad decision. But I think that will play out later through the book of Exodus. But right now, Pharaoh is setting himself up as one who does not recognize Yahweh, the God of Israel. And he makes a decision. "I will not let Israel go." You see, he does not recognize the God of Israel. Pharaoh will not obey the command of a God that he does not recognize. Which leads us to our second question. How does Moses and Aaron respond to Pharaoh's denial. Verse 3. Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord, Yahweh, our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with sword." So they come back and they say to him, "Listen, the God of the Hebrews," interesting there, isn't it? It was the God of Israel. Now he says the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Once again, Moses and Aaron declare that God, the one true God, the God of the Hebrews, as the source of this command. And they ask him and they communicate that God has met with us. God has met with us. He did meet with Moses on Mount Sinai, on Horeb. So they're telling the truth. God met with us and he said, "Let us go. Let us go." What's the request here? 3 days' journey to sacrifice. Once again, worship is at the heart of this request. Worship is at the heart of their request. Who are they going to worship? The Lord our God. And how are they going to do it? I like this. I think this end of this verse 3 is very instructive for us. There's fear there. Do you see that? Let us go into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to Yahweh our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. They had a desire to go worship. Such a desire that if they didn't go, they were afraid that he may do something, send pestilence on them, or kill them with the sword. There is a mixed feeling about God. We saw this earlier in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses approached the bush. The Lord called out to Moses, "Moses, Moses, come here." And then he says, "You can't come. Not just yet. This is holy ground. Take off your sandals." And Moses was afraid and he hid his face. That's the way God is. He draws us to him by his majesty, by his power, by his might. And yet as we approach, we know that we really can't look at him. He is too mighty for that. Why is it that they fear disobeying God? Because they know that he is God. And things won't go very well if you're not obeying him. It makes me think of walking on a treadmill. You're exercising in the wintertime, and you're running or walking on a treadmill, and that little meter there says, "You know, you've done 3 miles, and I've never left the room." I ran 3 miles and I'm still right where I'm at. Or if we were in the airports and you have those moving walkways, right? Well, if you're on those things are great. But our kids, they like to turn around and do this. And where do they go when that happens? Absolutely nowhere. And they just love it. It's sort of the way when you go and you disobey God. If you disobey God, you might be doing a whole lot, but you'll be getting nowhere. We need to fear the Lord. Obey him. Know that he is for us, but we don't want him to be against us. Question number 3. What accusation does Pharaoh lay upon Moses and Aaron? Now it begins to get serious. As if it hasn't already been serious, God talking to Pharaoh. But Pharaoh lays an accusation upon Moses and Aaron. What is that accusation? Look at verses 4 and 5. "But the king of Egypt said to them, 'Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens.' And Pharaoh said, 'Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens.'" There's an accusation. Moses and Aaron, you've come, and guess what's happened? Nothing. You've taken the people away from their work. Let me ask you this question. Would it be right to cease laboring, maybe for a while, to turn your hearts and to worship the true and living God? Would it be right to do that? Such a sweet, sweet thing. Pharaoh is denying them the right to worship. He's saying, "You're taking their hearts away. God, in the book of Exodus, will make a provision for his people to have a day of rest and worship. He's so good. He'll do exactly what Pharaoh, the opposite of what Pharaoh is doing right now. God would provide and prescribe such a rest in the festivals and the Sabbaths. And then Pharaoh says, get back to your burdens. Exactly the opposite of what God would say. Get back to your burdens. Pharaoh would make no allowances for any of the lightening of the burdens to go and worship. And then I think verse 5 is a reflection, maybe even in his own heart and mind, maybe out loud to Moses and Aaron, we're not for sure. Once again, Pharaoh is very concerned about the Israel people not resting and work being accomplished. Look at verse 5. And Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens. The word rest here is the Hebrew word Shabbat, which is where we get our English word Sabbath from. He did not want them to Shabbat or rest or have a break to go worship. Should Pharaoh's rejection come as a surprise to us? Maybe thinking about last week. What did God say he would do? He was going to harden his heart, right? It's one thing when the Lord says that he will do something. It's another thing when you're standing in the palace of Pharaoh and he does it. And now what's going to happen? Pharaoh speaks to the Egyptian taskmasters. So he's laying the blame, Pharaoh is, on the feet of Moses and Aaron. What new task does Pharaoh implement? Verses 6 through 8. The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, you shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past, you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Let's stop right there. That's the first half of that. What new task does Pharaoh implement? What does he say? Get your own straw, right? You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks. That's what he says to the taskmasters. Do you remember in chapter 2? Now, this was a different Pharaoh then, but Pharaoh was scheming in his head. I think this Pharaoh's scheming, I think he actually comes the closest to succeeding, although we know that he doesn't. But he's scheming in his head. You know what? If these people, all they're going to do is think about going and worship, they seem like they have too much idle time on their hands. So go, get your own straw to make the bricks that I require of you. And the requirement is this, let them go and gather straw for themselves and the ration, but the number of bricks, you shall by no means reduce it. So we're going to double your work and not do anything to the requirement. It stays the same. What reason does Pharaoh provide for these harsh measures? Does that seem hardly fair even to slaves? No, it doesn't, does it? He says this, verse 8, the latter half of it. He says, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. He's connecting this. He says, the reason they're saying, let us go and sacrifice, let us go worship, is because they don't have enough to do. If they have enough to think about going and worship, they certainly have enough time to do a little more work. So he makes that connection. And then he says this, verse 9, let heavier work be laid on the men that they may labor and it pay no regard to lying words. What does Pharaoh think about the words that Moses and Aaron had said to him? Lying words. Is he correct in his assessment? No, he is not. What are Pharaoh's aims here? What does Pharaoh intend to do right here as he's doing this? If you were in Pharaoh's spot, you could see his thoughts thinking, what do you think his plan is here? Keep them working. He doesn't want to lose. Say, yes, Miss Rose.
Wash down rebellion before it has a chance to start.
That's right. What he's going to do is connect the labor to Moses and Aaron. And when Moses and Aaron get that blame laid upon them, he's thinking, that's it. So to use a technical phrase, Miss Rose, from the intimate Barney Fife, Pharaoh wanted to nip this in the bud. he wanted to quash that rebellion, right? Nip it in the bud. I'm going to take away this seems like a little unrest and stirring. And the way I'm going to do it is I'm going to lay burdens on these people. And the burdens that I lay upon them, they won't be able to fulfill. And I'm going to point the finger right at Moses and Aaron. Now you see how these conversations are taking place. Moses and Aaron talk to Pharaoh. Pharaoh rejects. Pharaoh says to the taskmasters, you make their burdens heavier. And in so doing, the taskmasters now speak to the Hebrew foreman, verses 10 through 14. In whose name do the Egyptian taskmasters speak? Verse 10. So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, well, they say, thus says Pharaoh. It's no accident that that is written like that. There is being a contrast being made here in this book. The Lord, the God of Israel, and Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And so now Pharaoh gives his order to the taskmasters and to the people. And he says, I will give you no straw. Let's pause there for a second. If I'm going to take orders from someone, who is it that we want to take orders from? The one who's coming to deliver us, or the one who will lay burdens upon you that you cannot fulfill? And the more things change, the more they stay the same, aren't they? Let us worship the one true God. So then the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you any straw. Go and get your straw yourselves, wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least. What's going on here? Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and how does this differ from Moses and Aaron? Why does the story of deliverance begin with the harsh rejection by Pharaoh? Why does this story begin with Pharaoh's rejection? One, the Lord said so. I will harden his heart. Two, to make clear Pharaoh's disregard for the Lord and the people Israel. It's very important to see that. Pharaoh does not regard Israel's God one whit at a bit, none whatsoever. So, I will give you no straw, and your work will not be reduced in the least. And how did the people of Israel attempt to accomplish this task? Interesting what the text says here. Verse 12, so the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for the straw. Why do you think that's included there? I pondered that question. I was like, why is that included there? Mm-hmm. I think that's one of the reasons, practical reasons, that Pharaoh implemented this. Let them spread out, right? Let them spread out, because if they're together, problems arise. Is there maybe another reason as well? Because that's exactly right. Another reason? Practically, they just had to go get it, right? And it wasn't all in one spot. Do what?
The people will blame Moses because they have to do this extra.
They are going to blame. That is for sure. What will God do with his people? He will gather them and lead them out. What is Pharaoh doing to his people, or God's people? Scatter them all over Egypt. God's going to gather them and lead them to the promised land. Pharaoh is scattering them in Egypt. Just once again, exactly the opposite of what the Lord is doing. Incredible to see the contrast between Pharaoh and the Lord. Verse 13, the taskmasters were urgent, and I think I have a question for this. How did the Egyptian taskmasters treat the Hebrew foreman? They were urgent, saying, complete your work, your daily task, each day, as when there was straw. And the foreman of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, they were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past?" How did they treat them? They were harsh, weren't they? And it was harsh from the top down, harsh. The taskmasters were urgent. Go, do this work. Get this bricks going. And what happened when they didn't do what they were supposed to do? They were beaten, whether with a whip or with a rod, but they were beaten. And in Hebrew, that verse, the word beaten is right in the very front, so that you know right up front, this is on the author's mind. These Hebrew foremen are being beat for not fulfilling the quota that Pharaoh has given them. And then verse 14 comes along. What question did the Egyptian taskmasters ask the Hebrew foremen? And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past?" What tone do you think that question was asked in? Do you think they were really fishing for information? No, they were not, were they? I have here, I don't think it was a true inquiry. I think it was mockingly. And I thought about the phrase, adding insult to injury, in a very literal sense. Their backs were beaten because they didn't fulfill the requirement, unjust requirement of Pharaoh. And then they come and ask this question with those backs red and sore with all these whelps. "Why haven't you finished making all the bricks like you're supposed to?" How do you think the Hebrew foreman felt right then? Well, the next verses show us that they weren't very pleased. Verse 15. How do the Hebrew foreman address Pharaoh? You see how we're going from one conversation to another? So there's like cause and effect. And then once these Hebrew foremen are beaten because they can't fulfill the quota, I think they're working 110%. And they can't even get close to what they're supposed to be doing. What do they do? Then the Hebrew foreman, verse 15, of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this?" Look at those words real close and how they're speaking. The Hebrew foreman came to Pharaoh, and what did they do to him? They cried out. And then what do they say? "Why do you treat your servants like this?" Who should they be talking to like that? God. Who are they talking to like that? Pharaoh. Oh, that's not good. To whom do the... Oh, that's the question I just asked. The answer to this question will be Pharaoh's great but short-lived success. What do they ask Pharaoh? "Why do you treat your servants like this?" And Pharaoh's, I think in his mind, is like, "I can't wait to tell you why I'm treating you like this." Verse 16. To whom do the Hebrew foremen attribute the fault of their suffering? Because they say, "No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are beaten. But the fault is in your own people." So who is it that the Hebrew foremen are right now laying the fault at? Yeah, the Egyptians, right? You see, there's this condition of making these certain amount of bricks, and we were meeting that requirement, but now you said we have to gather our own straw, and we can't gather the straw and make all the bricks that you want us to. This command is unjust. It's like a bad cell phone plan. Like, you have the phone, right? But you don't have the minutes to call. Do you remember back in the day when I was like that? Oh, I got to the end of the month, and now I don't have enough minutes to call. It's an unwinnable plan. There's no way to succeed out of it. It's a catch-22. And they lay the fault at the feet of the Egyptians. The Hebrew foreman make the case that it's not right or fair for your servants to be beaten when a requirement is laid upon them in which it is impossible to fulfill. In short, they were saying something like this: we are working at 110% and we're still being beat for falling short. What are we to do? Pharaoh, we're crying out to you. Verse 17, how does Pharaoh answer the Hebrew foreman? Two parts. And I think this marks his high mark of human scheming. He says this, part one: but he said, you are idle, you are idle. Now we'll pause right there for a second. What do we have here? Could he said it just once? He could have. Why did he say it twice? Important. Pharaoh saying, you're idle, you're idle. That's what's going on here. You're idle, you're idle. You're slackers. You're not doing what you're supposed to do. Now, how do you think those foremen whose backs are raw from being beaten respond to that question? We're working all we can. 110%. And here you are saying, we're idle. Why in the world would you ever say that? That's just exactly what Pharaoh wanted them to think. What does he say next, verse 17? This is why you say, let us go and sacrifice. This is why you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Pharaoh says, you're idle, you're idle. They say, well, we're working 110% here. He says, oh no, you're just talking about going and sacrificing to the Lord. And I just imagine in Pharaoh's throne room, as those Hebrew foremen are right there, their backs are beaten, and Pharaoh says, you're idle and you're idle. And they say, no, we're not. And then Pharaoh says, this is why you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. And I can see the eyes of those Hebrew foremen. They change because they know who told us to go sacrifice. Who was it? Moses and Aaron. And so out of the corner of their eye, they're thinking to themselves, this is why. This is why. And what do you think Pharaoh is doing upon his Pharaoh throne? I got them right where I want them. Right where I want them. They've made the connection. Verse 18, go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks. How does Pharaoh answer the Hebrew foreman? Pharaoh's two-part response ends up with Pharaoh not relenting. And now the Hebrew foreman, they realize what's happening. Verse 20, and our question is, to whom do the Hebrew foreman now speak? Verse 20, I just, in my imagination, just pictures the scene. They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. So Hebrew foreman in the throne room there of Pharaoh's palace. And it's sort of like somebody waiting on the courthouse steps. That's what I'm thinking. Like Moses and Aaron, they're waiting. They're waiting to hear what Pharaoh will say to these Hebrew foremen. And as the Hebrew foremen make their way down the palace stairs outside the front door, what do they say? Verse 21, and they said to them, the Lord look on you and judge you, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hands to kill us. One thing's true, they're pretty clear and honest and transparent about how they're feeling at the time, aren't they? They're not hiding or mentioning, you have made us stink in the nostrils of Pharaoh. Now, that's once again a reference to divine sacrifice. You're supposed to have a sacrifice, and that sacrifice from the servants of the Lord are supposed to rise up as a sweet-smelling aroma in the nose of the Lord. But here, the servants of Pharaoh, what they call themselves, the Hebrew foremen, say, you have made us stink in the nostrils of Pharaoh, and he desires to oppress us and even kill us. What do the Hebrew foremen say to Moses? Well, we have it there. How do these words of Moses and Aaron contrast to what is found in 4, 29 and 31? Let's read that again. Chapter 4, verse 29 and 31. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And he did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. Big difference, isn't it? From the beginning of chapter 5 to the end of chapter 5. At this point, all the ideas of a quick deliverance and a struggle, suffering-free departure from Egypt has faded away. And this is the question I ask. Why does chapter 5 exist? Why did God put this chapter here? Don said to show that when the people of Israel are delivered from Egypt, it's God alone that's working. And to that statement, I say amen. Amen. That's exactly right. Nothing's going as planned from a human perspective. And so here the people of Israel, they are just dejected. And what does God do? Does he abandon his people? He does not. And it just makes me think of me. When I get sad or dejected in the times of struggle in your life, does God abandon me? Does he abandon you? No. He plans on saving you, and he will do it. Now, we have one more conversation in this chapter. Moses turns to the Lord. What questions does Moses ask the Lord? I love this part. Question number one, verse 22. Then Moses turned. The Hebrew word there is shuv, which can be used for repentance as well. Moses turned to the Lord, Yahweh, and said, O Lord, that's a different word, Adonai, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? Question number one, why have you done evil to this people? So to whom does Moses take his concern? To the Lord, Yahweh. And he calls him Lord, which means master. And he says, to whom have you done evil? Or why have you done evil? And I think probably the understanding here is, why have you caused these terrible things to happen to your people right here, right now, when you said you were going to deliver them? How does Moses address Yahweh? He says, Master, why have you done this? And what does Moses acknowledge? He acknowledges evil and trouble and affliction has come upon the people. But what is not implied? Moses does not imply that God is doing wrong, and he only notes that this was not what he was expecting. Question number two, why did you ever send me here? Why did Yahweh send Moses to deliver his people? How does that seem to be going for Moses about right now? Not very good. I think we can glean a lesson from here. It's how do we speak to the Lord in the midst of great suffering? How do we talk to the Lord when things are really hard? How do we do that? We turn. We acknowledge him as God. We call him Lord Master. I think we should be honest with him. Right now, Lord, things don't seem to be going so well. But we don't do it with pride. We do it with humility. You call him Lord, Master. Not with pronouncements coupled with pride, or if we could put it in pictures. There's a world of difference about being honest with God when we're on our knees with a broken heart crying out to him as God, then from standing on our tiptoes with one hand clenched and another one pointing and our heart is hard. There's a world of difference in that. God calls us to be honest with him. Lord, things are not going so well right now. But he calls us to be honest and humble. You do that on your knees with a soft heart, asking him to be God, not with a clenched fist and a pointed finger. We turn to the Lord and we say, God, you are God and you are good. Or with Job, though you slay me, I will still worship you. God's plan of redemption includes suffering. Verse 22, for since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. God's plan of redemption includes suffering. It didn't go smooth and easy like Moses maybe thought. It didn't go smooth and easy for Israel when they came out of Egypt. And what about the Messiah when he walked upon this earth? I did not plan this, but Jesus did face headwinds in this life, did he not? He sure did. And he would do the ultimate act of suffering upon Calvary. Redemption includes suffering for Israel, for the Messiah, and oftentimes for us too. Sometimes we have to walk the path that is narrow, and it is straight, and it is hard, but it leads to gates of glory. So I want to encourage you tonight. That's why I started with the psalm that I started with. When we pray to God, who hears our prayers, and he delivers us. He delivers us. Sometimes that path is a path of suffering, but oh, it is worth it to follow him. Though he slay me, I will still worship him. Don picks up a good point. We see the contrast here between the one true God, monotheism of the Hebrew people, Israel, and the polytheism with Pharaoh himself considered some type of deity. And this clash will take place over the next few chapters. And this chapter is here to show us that black and white contrast between God, Yahweh of Israel, and Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt. Back in chapter 4, if I can find the reference real quick, God says to Moses, return to Egypt, for those who sought your life are now dead. Yep. Verse 19. Yeah, absolutely. And so that helps us date the Exodus a little bit with this. So we're not talking about the same Pharaoh as before. And it seems as if this previous Pharaoh had about a 40-year reign. And so there's only a few Pharaohs in history who had that. So it helps us establish one of two dates. One of them is called the early date, around 1200 BC. The other one's called the late date, around 1400 BC, approximately. And the late date probably works best for the Exodus and the timing of the Hebrews entering into the promised land. And so the conversations are not over yet. God will speak to Moses in chapter 6. And oh, will he speak? I can't wait to teach about that. Ms. Cheryl brought up a great point for life in general. She was saying that you get to the end of Exodus chapter 5, and I'm going to say it's something like this. That night was probably a long night for Moses. It was probably a long night for Moses. And he probably had a good long conversation with the Lord that night. But he did it with a humility. He was honest. God, it doesn't seem like you're doing a single thing here. In fact, my presence here has made things worse. And why did you even send me? He talked very frankly with his God, but with humility. And when you're in the midst of the hardships, sometimes that's all we can do. Be honest and humble simultaneously. And our heart posture is the key. It makes me think of the second verse of Before the Throne of God. And it says, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of my sin within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Right in the middle of it, you think, Lord, I've just failed. And he says, yeah, you have, and I've saved you. Let us pray. Lord, we are so thankful. for the time in your word and how your word written millennia ago changes our hearts and lives. How you still speak through Moses, through Aaron, and through your word, O great God in highest heaven. Occupy our lowly hearts. Own it all and reign supreme. Conquer every rebel power. Let us come to you humbly and honestly. In your name we ask these things. Amen.